Now, this morning we're going to be in John chapter 4. We'll start there. In between, we'll go to Romans 11 and Revelation 22, and we'll close with Isaiah 6. So you kind of have an idea where we're going. John 4, Romans 11, Revelation 22, and Isaiah 6. So with that, starting with John 4, in John 4, Jesus spoke with a Samaritan woman when she came to draw water at Jacob's well. And Jesus astonished her because he told her things that a stranger couldn't possibly know. But obviously he knew them. John 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We, Jews, worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In Romans 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul puts forth the entire doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ. He explains why the natural man is condemned, how he can be saved, and how the newly saved man can grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And in the last three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul affirms God's Old Testament promises to Israel and the Jewish people and tells them that that fulfillment will come at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the succeeding 1,000 years. Paul is finished with that. He has just written it. And then I think in the case of all those who wrote Scripture, after they wrote it, they must have looked at the paper and been amazed by what they said. And Paul stands in amazement of what he has just said in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And he closes Romans 11 with pure praise. It'll be our benediction today, and it's been put to music recently, and we've sung it a few times. Romans 11, 33. Considering that the apostle wrote this after he had written God's entire salvation story, he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen." That's a pretty heavy statement there, the first part of verse 36. For from him comes everything, and through him comes everything, and to him goes everything. All things, to God be the glory. Well, with the doctrinal section of Romans complete, Paul tells us that in light of the great things that God has done for us, in light of the great things he's doing for us now, and things he will do, we have a responsibility to him. We have a responsibility. What is it? What is it? The next verse, the first verse of chapter 12. "I urge you, therefore, brethren," therefore goes back to the first 11 chapters of Romans. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we've seen that we are to worship God in spirit and truth. And furthermore, we're told that such worship is not optional. This isn't just like, well, not today. It's not optional. It is, as Paul says, our spiritual service. And then he says that we are not to be conformed to this world. We're not to do things the way the world does them. We're not to think about things the way the world thinks. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, you got a new mind when you came to saving faith. You got new eyes. You could see things you never saw before. And you could certainly understand scriptures you never could before. Your mind was renewed. Your IQ didn't go up, necessarily, but your mind was renewed. And it's your spiritual service of worship with that renewed mind to serve Him. The point is, when it comes to our worship, we are not to worship the way the world worships. You know, everybody worships something. Everybody. We're not to worship that way. We're to worship God using the minds He has given us, using the intellect that He's given us. He gave that when He saved us. So with that established, wouldn't you think that the Church of Jesus Christ would know what God-honoring worship, true worship, worship in spirit and truth? Wouldn't you think that the Church would be able to define that, would know what that's all about? Wouldn't you think that the Church of Jesus Christ would receive both the inspiration and the instruction about God-honoring worship from the Scriptures? Wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think that the Church of Jesus Christ would be the one place where you could consistently witness the depth and the breadth of God-honoring worship? The answer to all three of those questions should be, well, yeah, of course. I mean, like, where else? But there's a problem in the church today that doesn't seem to be showing any signs of improvement. Much of the professing church no longer promotes or practices true God-honoring worship because much of the professing church no longer seems to know what it is. If anything, it's getting worse. And as a culture, we have become self-centered, self-willed, and self-exalting. I don't think anybody would argue with that. Well, outside the church, they probably would. But look around you. You know it. We battle this ourselves. Self-centering, self-willing, self-exalting. That's what the flesh wants to do. I want what I want when I want it. Right? Such a culture does not worship God, because such a culture can't worship God. It just naturally worships itself. The Bible speaks about such people. Listen to Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition, learned by rote. In other words, memorized. Now, if you came out of a mainline church or from a Catholic background, you know all about the things that you memorized and could spit back to the priest or the pastor by rote. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You think anybody's thinking about that? How about the Apostles' Creed? I came from a Lutheran background, and the Apostles' Creed was memorized. And I believe in God the Father Almighty. And then you think you're worshiping. Your mind might be out in the parking lot. It's probably not there. And I've been to enough Catholic services, masses and so on, where the people know exactly when to answer the priest with amen or something. That's what Isaiah is talking about. They honor me with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, memorizing. It didn't get any better in the New Testament. Jesus quotes Isaiah in Matthew. He goes right back to that and brings it into the New Testament. Matthew 15:8, Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Isaiah says tradition. Jesus says the precepts of men. Men's traditions and men's precepts, together they make for vain worship. Many churches today are fooling themselves into thinking that God is pleased with their worship. But is He really? And if He isn't, why isn't He? I think the answer is very simple. Our 21st century culture is far more interested in satisfying all of its felt needs and entertaining itself than it is in humbling itself, bowing down before the God of all creation. We say, well, maybe we don't actually say this, but our hearts do. We'll worship God in the manner that pleases us. We'll worship God in a manner that makes us feel good. We'll worship God in a manner that makes us happy. We'll worship God the way we want to worship, thank you. And as such, they prove beyond any doubt that they have no idea of who worship is really for. Who with a capital W. And therefore they have no idea of who with a capital W is supposed to receive the glory. Therefore I want us to consider three things this morning. What is true God-honoring worship? What isn't true God-honoring worship? And I pray we'll be honest with ourselves when it comes to worship. How are we doing here? Corporately and individually. Listen, please, God saved us on His terms, did He not? Now, I know there are some in Christianity who would argue that, well, I helped. You didn't, okay? God saved us on His terms. He expects us to worship Him on His terms. It's not about us, it's about Him. So the foundation of faith and worship is the Holy Scriptures, not our experience. The object of faith and worship is the Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. The goal of faith and worship is personal holiness, not personal happiness. It has been said that worship is a strategy by which we do away with our own preoccupations and with ourselves and the world around us and focus on the presence of God. That's pretty good, and it makes perfect sense when you consider the meaning of the Greek words which are translated in your Bibles, worship, in the New Testament. Romans 12:1, we just read that, your spiritual service of worship. Paul uses the word, the Greek word latreia, which means divine sacrificial service. Divine sacrificial service. That word is directed at us as believers, no less than 26 times in the New Testament. We are called to divine sacrificial service. Does that mean you're called to run off to Africa or wherever? You might be. You might not be. You might be called to run off across the street and talk to your neighbor. It's divine sacrificial service. In Hebrews 9, 1 and 6, the writer uses the same word when referring to the Jewish priest's service to God in the temple. Depending on your translation, the English word in these two verses, Romans 9, 1 and 6, comes out worship or ministry or service, depending on which translation you have. So latreia tells us that our worship is to include that, divine sacrificial service. I don't know if you've ever thought about your worship that way, but that's a large part of it. What God expects of us. In Matthew, after Satan's foolish attempt to have Jesus worship him, the Lord reminds the devil just who he is supposed to worship. And I think it's kind of humorous in a way that the Lord would tell Lucifer, worship God. Anyway, Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Well, there it is again. In John 4, the woman at the well we opened with, Jesus used the word for worship there, proskuneo, meaning, I love this definition, this right from a Greek dictionary, proskuneo means to kiss. a holy kiss. And the example used in the Greek dictionary is like a dog licking its master's hand. I didn't come up with that. I wouldn't have thought of that. Proskuneo, the woman at the well, when Jesus told her, you will worship in spirit and in truth. You will worship like a dog licking his master's hand. If the word dog seems a little low, think of puppy. That'll make it feel better. Okay? But you get the point. You get the point. The dictionary goes on to say, proskuneo is to bow down, even to fall flat on your face, to prostrate oneself in homage, to revere and to adore. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. Worship and serve, worship and serve, worship and serve. Serve comes from Latreia, but worship comes from the other Greek word proskuneo, which carries with it the idea of kissing someone in a sign of respect and admiration, or adoration, really. That's what the other part of worship is. By the way, the New Testament uses that word directed at the church 60 times. 60 times. Fall down before God. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. By the way, there are 12 other that I could find, 12 other words, Greek words, translated worship in the New Testament. Many of them relate to the fear of God. And we've talked a lot about the fear of God. It's not like being afraid of the dark or afraid of a monster like a child might be in the middle of the night. This is reverence and awe. And knowing as much about God as you know, you have to ask yourself, what sort of a fool wouldn't fear God? Remember what Jesus said? I forget, it might have been in Luke 12, I don't remember now, but he said, don't fear those who kill the body, but after that they have nothing else they can do to you. But I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the right to destroy you in hell. Jesus said that. That doesn't sound like Jesus. That was Jesus. Fear God. Fear God. Near the end of Revelation, the church is given words of comfort and blessing, and the Apostle Paul is so overwhelmed with God's magnificent promises that he falls down prostrate before, at the feet of an angel, the angel who brought him the message. Revelation 22. You want to take a look at this. Actually, just so to put it in context, the entire book of Revelation was given to John by an angel. An angel brought it to John. And here at the end of Revelation 22, or in Revelation 22, pick it up at verse 6. And he, the angel, said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, now this is Jesus speaking through the angel, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship anything else. Nothing else is worthy of it. Nothing. Not your spouse or your children or anything. Nothing else. So we worship God and God alone. We humble ourselves. We see ourselves for who and what we are. And then we see God for who and what He is. And thus we fall at His feet. And we give ourselves over to Him for divine sacrificial service. And in the process, he makes us like his son. He sanctifies us and he makes us holy. So, is that what your worship is like? Now, somebody hand me a mirror. Is that what your worship is like? Is that what our worship service is like? That's what it's supposed to be like. We're not here to satisfy and entertain ourselves. We're not here to make ourselves feel good or do something that pleases us or something that makes us happy. We are here to present ourselves for service and to offer ourselves to God for His own good pleasure. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. When Peter was being restored after he had denied Jesus three times, Jesus told Peter to tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. That's in John 21. Jesus was preparing him for the ministry. He wasn't telling him to do anything else but to take care of the church, to take care of the church of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says that, contrary to popular opinion, the pastor's task is not to evangelize the lost or to engage the surrounding culture. Rather, the pastor's job is to take care of God's sheep. 1 Peter 5:2, the apostle tells pastors that they are called to shepherd the flock of God among us. Pastors are called to protect, to feed, and to sanctify, to build up the body, not necessarily in quantity, but in quality. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the spiritual gifts that are given to the church, to the flock of God. Ephesians 4:11, and God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? The next verse, verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Again, in that context, that's not quantity, that's quality. And how long do we do that? Verse 13 of Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what we do. That's what I'm called to do. That's what every pastor is called to do. That's what every Christian church should be engaged in solely. Building up in verse 12 does not mean quantity. Again, I say that because it's worth repeating. It means quality. It doesn't mean breadth. It means depth. It's about the church being a sanctuary for the saints who are being sanctified and made holy. Equipping the saints for the purpose of sanctification. We come to the sanctuary to be made holy. Four words. sanctuary, saints, sanctified, and holy. Those four words. All of them come from the same Greek word. The same word in Greek. Here there aren't 67 different words. We translate one word and its variations into 67 different things here in English. That's an exaggeration, but maybe not by much. They all come from the Greek word hagias. And again, there are many variants of that. Hagias is the verb form, but there are many variants of it. Saint comes from hagias. Sanctify comes from hagias. Sanctuary, a place like this, at least for an hour and a half every week, comes from hagias. Are you holy? That comes from hagias. They all revolve around the beauty of God-honoring worship. Back to MacArthur for a minute. Near the conclusion of his sermon at Moody a few years ago, he made a point that the pastor teacher must teach sound doctrine and stand against every form of evil and every form of ungodliness and any remnant of satanic deception. That's how the saints are made holy. Such holiness has nothing whatsoever to do with feelings or emotions. Nothing. Then referring to the kind of music that has taken over in so many churches, he says this, and this is the direct quote. He says you can sway and you can sing until you're purple, but that's not going to sanctify you. The fact is that a great deal, of what is considered Christian worship today is wrapped up in music. That's hard to deny if you go into many churches. We know that music is capable of eliciting strong emotions, but good Christian music must not be appealing to the emotions. It is to be appealing to the intellect. We're supposed to think with the minds He's given us. Much of today's so-called worship music is often called 7-11 music. You know, seven words, 11 times. Such music focuses too much on emotions and not enough on the intellect. And that's why we strive to make our music here at Lighthouse, as is stated in our philosophy of music that was written when the church was founded, we try to make it sound in doctrine, substantive in message, and edifying to the soul. Do we always succeed in that? Well, not always, because we don't always succeed in anything, always. But when Christians respond to the music at their churches in a similar manner to the way the world responds at a rock concert, then there's a problem with both the music and the teaching. They're missing the point and exhibiting a low view of what biblical worship really is. Listen, shallow, repetitive music that's primarily designed to excite the crowd or stimulate the emotions has no place in God-honoring worship. Furthermore, I'm convinced that there is a demonstrable correlation between churches that are abandoning their hymnals and the great hymns of the faith and the richness of worship that's been a hallmark of Christianity for generations. Here's a point of application that may be helpful to you, I don't know. If I were to take a survey and ask two questions about your spiritual lives, I suspect most of you would offer the same or similar answers. Question one, are you satisfied with your personal prayer life? Personally, are you satisfied with your personal prayer life? Or has it become dull, repetitive, and concerned mostly with people's physical health and well-being? Second question, are you frustrated with your personal worship of God? Is thank you, Lord, and praise God about the best you can do? Let me suggest a few things. First, you already have a Bible. When you go to prayer, open your Bible to the Psalms. Pay particular attention to those verses that pour out honor and praise and glory to God. You may not have the words you want, but the Bible does. Just jump into Psalms and see what's there. Second, take a hymnal home with you. Now, just remember to bring it back. I have found that the hymnal is a wonderful aid to prayer. Here are a few examples. Just a few examples. Would you like to praise God and would you like to worship Him for His power and His greatness? Then read, you don't have to sing it if you want, but read Hymn 128. I sing the mighty power of God from Exodus 20, verse 11. Do you want to praise God and worship Him for His faithfulness and compassion? Read Hymn 139. Great is thy faithfulness. We sing it often. From Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Might you offer a praise and worship to God for His marvelous attributes? For just who and what He is? Read Hymn 33, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, from 1 Timothy 1:17. Or what about Hymn 43? We'll sing it in a few minutes. Crown Him with Many Crowns, inspired by Revelation 19:12. See what I mean? There's no meaningless repetition. There's nothing self-centered. There's nothing self-willed. There's nothing self-exalting in the great hymns of the faith. Our hymnal can help lift you to heights of true God-honoring worship. A.W. Tozer, one of the great Christian intellects of the last century, routinely used his hymnal as an aid to his own personal prayer and worship time. Ginny and I have decided that we are going to start doing it. We've done that for a few weeks now. we can testify to you that it's worth your time. But there's a word of caution here. Even in our hymnal, you will need to exercise your God-given gift of wisdom and discernment. Sadly, some editors are changing the words of certain hymns to soften the impact of the original words. You wouldn't know it as you go through the hymnal and sing songs. You wouldn't know that some editor at some book publishing house didn't like what he said, what it says, so he changed it. And how would you know? Well, here's an example. Changing the words so as not to be so hard sounding. Even godly Christians are infected by the world's desire to pretty things up, to make it sound nicer. Today, tragically, biblical reality is too much, even for many professing Christians. Here's an example. Isaac Watts, the prolific 18th century hymn writer, originally penned these words, the hymn At the Cross. Here are Isaac Watts' words from the early 1700s. They are so rendered in one hymnal, older hymnal I have at home, published in 1968. In 1968, they were still publishing Isaac Watts' words. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Are you and I worms? Well, compared to the holiness of God, what do you think? What do you think? Isaac Watts' words reflect his own personal humility when contrasted with his knowledge of God's greatness. Our hymnal, the one you have in front of you, was published a mere 29 years later in 1967. It says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for a sinner such as I? Well, that sounds good. But that's not what Watts wrote. Watts said, a worm such as I. Well, some publisher must not like the idea of being called a worm. He could still live with sinner. Don't call me a worm. So it's changed. How many people, when we sing that song, would know that? That where it says sinner, it didn't originally. So they made it softer. After all, we don't want to call ourselves worms, but it's still all right to call ourselves sinners. Isn't it? Well, maybe not. Maybe not. It seems that some of the newest hymnals have softened it once again. Some who would still sing At the Cross now say, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for someone such as I? You see what's happening. This is subtle. This is subtle, but it's going on all around us. From worm to sinner to someone. Listen, we'll never appreciate the holiness, the grace, and the awesome beauty of God as long as we think we're not so bad. I'm someone. I don't want to talk about being a sinner, but I'm someone. And if you finally get me to admit that I'm a sinner, I'm sure not going to call myself a worm. Now, Isaac Watts was not inspired. The hymns are not God-breathed, except when they quote Scripture. But you see what's happening. And this is just one little incident, one little example of what's going on, particularly in music. It's going on all around us. Today there are still some who write like Isaac Watts wrote back in the 1700s. Among the most notable examples, maybe, are Keith and Kristen Getty and Stuart Townend. It's not Townsend, by the way. It's Townend. There's no S in there. Took me a while to get that straight. Their works include things like God of Grace, In Christ Alone, and Speak, O Lord. In the last few years, we've incorporated all of those into our worship service. What they say is substantive. It's deep. It's rich. It's biblical. But new music of that caliber is harder to come by all the time. Why is that? Is man more holy today than he was 300 years ago when Isaac Watts wrote? I don't think so. But softening of the truth is going on all around us, and today much of what is called Christian music is one of the primary culprits. For 1,500 years, church music was essentially chants and hymns. But then the Protestant Reformation took place. And with that came a serious concern for doctrinal accuracy in church music. With that, the modern hymn was born. And when I say modern, I'm speaking about hymns written going back 300 years. With that, the modern hymn was born. Much of the greatest music ever written, Christian as well as secular, by the way, comes from the 17th and 18th centuries. Handel, Bach, Haydn, Mozart, and Beethoven, to name a few, all wrote music for the church. Godly men like Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley wrote the words. Then in the 19th century, the literary quality of Christian music began to improve. The works of hymn writers like Fanny Crosby and Francis Havergal filled the hymnals. But by the dawn of the 20th century, the church was very subtly, and by the way, all of these changes are subtle. If you haven't got your Christian discernment turned on, they'll go right by you. Beginning of the 19th century, church music subtly began to lose its desire for majestic music, and replacing much of it with what has come to be called gospel music. It was usually more evangelistic than the old hymns of the faith. It was certainly easier to sing, and often used repetition, but it tended to be much lighter in doctrinal content. Today's hymnals are filled with this kind of music, and we do sing some of it. You know, when we put together a Sunday service, the music that's used is thought through very carefully and prayed over and determined, here's the text, what are we trying to say in the sermon? How can the music enhance that or connect with it or fully more fully display it? We don't just pick the music for the sake of picking something that sounds good. So, the hope is that the service from start to finish will be a continuum of a couple of thoughts. That's the hope. Sometimes we succeed in that, sometimes we don't. So, that's the situation. Now, the last 50 years or so has seen the rise of what is commonly called praise music. We sang one today. Okay? These are not evil, all right? We sang one. There are some good ones. There are some good ones. And again, we sing some of them. But much of today's praise music contributes to the further degradation of biblical truth and the shift away from an emphasis on divine absolutes. It emphasizes people's feelings and emotions. That's what it's geared to do. You've heard some of the singers of some of the modern songs, Christian songs. If you listen to them, they almost sound sensuous. I mean, there's deeper breathing and breathy talk, and it's subtle. Often, not always, but often, it sounds like country and western or soft rock, doesn't it? The fact is that much of today's church neither looks nor sounds like it did only a few decades ago. Why? Well, it doesn't see God the way it once did. The church today doesn't see God, much of the church, the way it once did. And I'm convinced that the doctrine that the demise of true God-honoring worships is one of the major reasons. This doctrine of true worship has done immeasurable harm. This demise of doctrine has done immeasurable harm to the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul Plew is a music professor at Southeastern, and he says this, A host of churches today have a low view of worship music. The thought is not to lift the Lord high, but to make him equal with man, identifying the living God with our popular culture. Worship and music are capitulating to an individualistic and narcissistic attitude. There is a deliberate attempt to put the intellect into passive mode and work solely on the emotions. And again, even if the words don't say that, think about how it sounds. I love you, Jesus. Oh, you're my buddy. There's a lot of that. Now, I haven't heard when it says you're my buddy. But you get the point. This is what's going on, and it's subtle, and it's getting into all of us, one way or the other. May God protect us from ever becoming a part of that problem. Too much of worship has been and is being downgraded to something that God never intended and the Scriptures never endorse. Christian songwriter, lyricist, and musician Steve Camp has argued that churches need to return to their Protestant Reformation roots in every aspect of worship. He recently published an article detailing seven things common to today's church music that, while assumed to be worship by many Christians, are not God-honoring worship at all. That's not me, that's Steve Camp. Let me paraphrase some of the highlights of his article. Number one, he says, biblical worship is not emotional exuberance. Worship does involve our emotions, certainly. But using stimuli to build an emotional response is not biblical. True worship requires true knowledge of God and His Word. Why? Why? Well, emotions change. Your emotions may have changed four times since the time you woke up until right now. Emotions change. Truth doesn't. At the very center of our worship, there should be a deep reverence and a holy fear of God. And I'm still speaking from Steve Camp here. Two, biblical worship is not mystical experience. Worship is never to be based on human experience, never, but is to be based on the written Word of God, because not only can experiences change, experiences can be faked. They can be driven by emotion, or worse still, they can be demonically inspired. God's Word must always be preeminent in whatever we do. An unhealthy preoccupation with experience is one of the major weaknesses of the modern charismatic movement. What does the Scripture say? I don't know, but this is what I experienced. I had this. This happened to me. Is it biblical? I don't know. Doesn't matter. It happened to me. That is so dangerous, I can't even tell you how dangerous that is. Going ahead with Steve Camp. Biblical worship is not musical performance. I emphasize the word performance. Biblically sound and doctrinally accurate music is most certainly an integral part of true God-honoring worship. Absolutely. We sing four times on Sunday morning. It's part of worship. The performance isn't, but the music is. It's a real important distinction to make between the music and the performance. Camp makes that distinction. Music in and of itself, is not worship. God is far more interested in how our hearts look than in how our music sounds. There are some tremendous secular singers, voices out there. Awesome voices. But if they're not Christians, can you tell me what good their voice is? Well, it's entertaining. Yeah, that's what it is. Let me say that again. God is far more interested in how our hearts look than how our music sounds. And I'll let him say that. God, I mean, not Camp. Amos 5:21. God speaking to Israel through the prophet Amos. These are God's words. I reject your festivals. nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And I'll listen. By the way, Amos didn't say, then I'll listen. Okay, I threw that in myself. You see the point? Beautiful music is nothing more than noise to God if our hearts aren't right before Him. Even the right words and good music, when generated from an impure heart, are worthless within the context of true worship. They're worthless. They are not acceptable worship. Going ahead with camp. Biblical worship is not religious ritual. Liturgies, rites, ceremonies, confessions, and creeds all have a place. They all have a place. But none of them constitute worship, true worship. In and of themselves, it's like rote. It's like memorizing, walk into any church, where every Sunday they have to say the Lord's Prayer, and they spit it out. None of them constitute liturgies, rites, ceremonies, confessions. None of them constitute true worship. However, obedience to God, that does constitute true worship. Has God done something in your life or sent you in a particular direction or something, and you've obeyed and you've done it and you've gone? That's worship. That's true biblical worship. Can't carry a tune? Not a problem. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Obedience. In 1 Samuel 15, King Saul willfully and deliberately disobeyed God because he thought he had a better idea. Okay, now, well, God wants me to do this, that, and you know, okay, fine. You know, that's not going to work. I'll move that part out. I'll do this instead. Yeah. I'll worship God the way I want to. So Saul had a better idea, except the prophet Samuel asked Saul a rhetorical question. He said this in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as much delight in your burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, king?" Are you kidding me, king? He's saying in so many words. Samuel goes on, "Behold, listen, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice." Camp goes on. Biblical worship is not legalism. Not doing certain things doesn't make you holy. In a couple of weeks, by the way, we're going to talk about legalism. Many Christians have a list. It might be written down. It might just be listed in the back of their minds. But there are certain things they will not do no matter what. That doesn't make them holy. It means they don't do certain things. That's what it means. Generating a list of do's and don'ts is not worship. It's legalism. True worship, as Paul told us in Romans 12:1, is turning yourself over to God for, remember, divine sacrificial service. And in the process, being conformed to the image of Christ. And by the way, if you do that, God will, over time, reveal to you His list of do's and don'ts. And I guarantee you, it's a better list than anyone you could generate. Camp, again. Biblical worship is not self-indulgence. We are to deny ourselves. We are to take up our crosses. We are to follow Him. Aren't we? Aren't all those things what Jesus said to us directly? You are to deny yourself. You are to take up your cross. You are to follow Him. When we try to mix worship with our own felt needs, whatever we think they are, we're not honoring God. He knows our real needs anyway, and He has promised to meet them. Stephen Charnock, 17th century pastor, said this, "To pretend to pay homage to God and intend only the advantage of self is rather to mock God than it is to worship Him. Let's see, I got some plans here. They'll look good. I'll feel good about them. I can do them in church even, and people will think I'm really worshiping. To pretend to pay homage to God and intend only the advantage of self is to rather mock Him than it is to worship Him. It's the heart. It's not how it sounds. It's what's in the heart. And finally, camp, biblical worship is not self-actualization. That is to say, it's not about us, our dreams, our goals. Boy. Have you ever listened to any televangelists, either preaching or selling books? It's all about your dreams and your goals. And being sure your wallet isn't too thin. It's got to be thick enough to send them something. Right? You get the point. There's no end of preachers on television and authors of pop psychology Christian books or Christian pop psychology or pseudo-Christian psychology, whatever you want to call it. It would have you think so. That would have you think that everything is about you. But the Lord did not die on the cross to give you a more satisfying life. He died to save your soul. See, now you can worship Him in that, can't you? Well, we've taken a brief look at what worship is and what it isn't. And we'll close with a marvelous picture of a worshiper and the one being worshipped. So turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, you have a biblical example of true worship playing itself out. It comes to us directly from the throne room of God. This is a good story. Look where it comes from. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4. This is adoration and glory. Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory.'" Verse 4. "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." The glory of God fills creation, and it causes it to shudder in His presence. What a picture of holiness. What a picture of holiness. Well, how does Isaiah respond to that? To what he's seeing, to what he's hearing. Isaiah 6:5. Here's humility, and here's confession. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is overwhelmed by the glory of God. And what does he do? This fascinates me. The first thing he does when he gets a full face shot of the glory of God, what does he do? He confesses the sin. "Oh my God, I'm a sinner." That's the first thing he does. Wouldn't you and I do the same thing? So with that, what does God do? Isaiah 6, 6 and 7. Here's compassion and forgiveness. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Now what's Isaiah's response to God's mercy, to God's grace, to God's forgiveness, to God's eternal salvation? What's his response? Well, he's confessed, and what does he do now? He's convicted. Isaiah 6:8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' Immediately upon being assured of God's salvation, Isaiah's desire to serve his God, bubbles right up to the surface. Whatever part of Isaiah was self-centered, self-willed, or self-exalting is gone. On the contrary, Isaiah reveres and does homage to God, and he presents himself for divine sacrificial service. Hear my, send me. That is true worship. That is worship that is good and acceptable and perfect, to quote Paul from Romans 12. God is truly honored by such worship, and we are truly blessed by it. May his grace be upon all of us as we pour out our praise and adoration to such a great and holy God. Father, your words, your instruction is clear. All we have to do is read it and allow your Spirit to penetrate our souls with it. It's so obvious, Lord. We are to serve you. We are called to worship you in spirit and in truth. Everything else we do may include some of that, but everything else we do isn't that necessarily. God, help us to center ourselves, our personal worship, and our worship right here at Lighthouse on that continued thought. We are here to serve you. Lord, make it clear to us, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.